Well, when we think of a judge, what comes to mind is an officer of the court, a legal professional who sits at the bench with gavel in hand, calling the court to order. But after Joshua, judges in Israel were very different characters. They were chieftains, vigilantes, even Wild West sheriffs. In a day of anarchy and chaos, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, God saved Israel by saying, "Here comes the judge." God would raise up an informal sheriff. The judge would stand up, say, "Enough is enough." He or she would take action to change the status quo of sin and idolatry and bring the Hebrews back to a reliance upon God. The judges were colorful characters, often feeble and flawed, but when the Spirit of God came upon them, He used them mightily. Well, chapter 9 brings us to the sixth judge, Abimelech. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, he went to Shechem. Now remember, it was Gideon's tiny, thinned out army that took their torches and lit up the hill of Moreh. It confused and defeated the Midianites. It was a great victory. After the battle, Israel wanted to make Gideon their king. But he had learned to keep his hands off the glory. Sort of. He refused the throne, remember, but he took the gold, the spoils of war. And he molded a priestly ephod. His golden image was probably a mechanical means of discerning God's will, sort of a mechanical fleece. But it became a snare and even an idol to Israel. Gideon also built a harem. He acted like a king, though he didn't choose to be. He acted like one. He had many wives and 70 sons, and one was named Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." Gideon might have refused the crown, but he never renounced his desire to live like a king. And when he died, his son followed in his footsteps. Oh, not the brokenness and the humility of his early life, but the pride and extravagance of his later life. And so Abimelech, he went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you? That all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember, I am your flesh and bone." Well, you see, along with his many wives in Ophrah, chapter 8, verse 31 told us that Gideon had a concubine in Shechem. Gideon had a girl on the side. Well, when he was doing business in Shechem, this gal kept him company. But you see, girls on the side seldom stay there. They end up demanding center stage. And such was the case with this concubine's son. When dad dies, Abimelech, he goes to the men of Shechem and he recruits their support. "Do you want to be governed by Gideon's sons in Ophrah? Or a homeboy like me here in Shechem from Shechem?" Well, the Shechemites opt for the homie. They even make a campaign contribution to Abimelech from the coffers of their idol, Baal-Berith. And the fact that Abimelech accepts this tainted offering really reveals the lack of character in his heart. I mean, how can your heart really be aligned with the one true God if you accept money from a false god? And it should have been no surprise what Abimelech does with the money when he gets it. Verse 4. Well, with it, Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. He hires a bunch of thugs, hit men, who'll now do his dirty work. Well, then he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and he killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. He's killed them all, except one. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all the of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Imagine the brutality of a man who was willing to kill 69 stepbrothers. He's bloodthirsty, a cold-blooded murderer, but the Shechemites still make him king. Notice verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, that is Gideon's youngest son, he went and he stood on top of Mount Gerizim. And he lifted his voice and cried out. You remember Gerizim was south of Shechem, and apparently it overlooked the site of the coronation ceremony, Abimelech's coronation. And so from the summit, this younger brother shouts out, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." And Jotham challenges them with a parable. In fact, it's one of the first recorded parables in all the Bible. Jotham cries out, "The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees?'" Well, then he goes on and he asks the fig tree the same question. And then he asks the vine the same question. And all three trees realize that fruitfulness to God is always a higher calling than sway over men. The wise and godly men of Israel, the trees of the forest, they know that God alone is king. Only a sinister, selfish bramble, a bush, a thorn bush, would ever try to take God's place. Well, then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." See, a bramble bears no fruit. It's worthless. It chokes out the fruit-bearing trees. And not only is the bramble barren, in the summertime it's dry and flammable. It can start a forest fire. And Jotham here calls Abimelech that bramble. Little brother predicts the day, how this power play between Abimelech and the Shechemites against the sons of Gideon is going to one day backfire on them. That one day they will get burned by the bramble. This is a bold parable for a kid brother. Jotham escapes to a city east of the Jordan to avoid Abimelech's retaliation. Verse 22. Well, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, that's how long the honeymoon lasted, just 3 years. Well, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbabel might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. The blood of his brothers was now calling out for justice, and God chooses to take vengeance by using a spirit of ill will to turn allies, Abimelech and the Shechemites, against each other. And so the chaos begins. The men of Shechem, they set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. Any interruption in trade would create a crisis of confidence in the government. And so here the Shechemites now start undermining Abimelech's rule and authority. Well, this crescendos when a rival ruler comes to town, a charismatic man by the name of Gaal. Verse 26, "And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him," in this Gaal. In fact, one night they all get drunk and they start trash talking Abimelech. Notice verse 28, Gaal says, "Who is Abimelech? Why should we serve him?" This Gaal has the gall. He challenges Abimelech's rule and authority. He says in verse 29, "If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." So he said to Abimelech, just kind of shouted out toward Abimelech, "Increase your army and come on out." My, it's amazing how haughty you can get with a little booze under your belt. A couple of beers makes you really brave. Here, Gaal, he calls out Abimelech. Bad move. Well, when Zebul was the ruler of the city. He was a man still secretly loyal to Abimelech. When he heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Take note, Gaal, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you." Zebul advises Abimelech to set up an ambush. Have his troops lie in wait in the fields outside Shechem. And in the morning when Gaal comes to the gate, attack him secretly. Attack him, wipe him out. Verse 36. When Gaal saw the people, that is Abimelech's ambush set up there, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." You know, he saw what was happening. But notice Zebul said to him, "Oh, all you see are the shadows of the mountains as if they were men." Gaal saw Abimelech's troops, but Zebul refutes his concern. "All you're seeing now is shadows. You're imagining things." And so Gaal spoke again and said, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree." Then Zebul, now revealing his true colors, said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now? Put up or shut up. With which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve?'" All right, big mouth. You want to fight Abimelech? Here's your opportunity. "Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight with them." And over the next few days, in two skirmishes, Abimelech will defeat Gaal, and he will sack Shechem. In verse 45, Abimelech demolished the city and sowed it with salt. That is a sign of disdain and judgment. Salted ground becomes barren. Now notice verse 46. "Now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Bereth." See, the last survivors of Shechem, they flee to the tower dedicated to their idol, Baal Bereth. Abimelech now has them where he wants them, stuck in the tower. And so he goes out into the mountains and he cuts down logs, firewood. He stacks it up against the tower and he lights a bonfire that incinerates the tower of Shechem. 1,000 men and women were cremated alive. See, Jotham had warned the Shechemites that if they followed Abimelech, they would get burned. The bramble would burn them. And now that is exactly what has happened. But what about God's judgment on Abimelech? Well, notice verse 50. "Well, then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. And so Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire." He tries the same strategy that he used back in Shechem. He's going to torch and set fire to the tower in Thebez. And oh boy, the women were a little different back in those days. Following in the footsteps of Jael, a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head. Now, the upper millstone was a little smaller than the lower millstone, but it was probably 2 feet in diameter and 1 foot thick. We're talking a big rock. Imagine somebody dropping a small tombstone on your head from a window 30 feet high. As the Bible puts it, it crushed his skull. It's fitting here that Abimelech is again crowned. Talk about a splitting headache. Not even a BC powder is going to help him now. See, he's dying from a big head, literally, in more ways than one. Dying from a big head. And so he calls quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and he says to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed me. He's dying, yet all Abimelech is concerned about is his image. History might record that he was killed by a woman. And so he asks his armor bearer to do the deed. And so his young man thrust him through and he died. And thus the chapter ends, verse 56. God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem. God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. God is faithful to enact his justice, is he not? But he always does it in his time and in his way. Bear fruit. Don't you be a worthless bramble. Chapter 10. Well, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. He dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. Tola, the son of Dodo, a title that my three sons could have taken on at times. The son of Dodo. Actually, Tola means worm. The word means worm. And yet God is into using worms and even dodos to accomplish his purposes. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns. And guess what jersey number he wore on his high school football team? He was a fullback. Guess? No, he wore 45. Jael's 30 towns were called Havoth Jair, which means towns of Jair. And to this day, which are in the land of Gilead, and Jair died and was buried in Camon. Tola and Jair both judge Israel for a combined 45 years. Verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, the cycle gets repeated over and over through Judges. After Jair, the Hebrews again sin, and they're forced into slavery. And Israel served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were the chief cities of Phoenicia, a seafaring people who had settled on the coast of Lebanon. And by the way, what do you call a visually impaired Sidonian? A Phoenician blind. Thank you, over there. Thank you. Well, Israel also served the gods of Moab and the gods of the people of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. The Hebrews served everybody but the one true God, which should be no surprise. You know, it's been said, once a person rejects the truth, there is no end to the foolishness they'll believe. Think about today's society. You know, we see the holes in evolution. An ordered universe could never have come into existence through random and accidental circumstances. Life necessitates a life giver. Creation requires a creator. But rather than consider the God of the Bible, folks are more inclined to chalk up our origins to aliens from another world, some kind of preposterous idea. They'd rather believe in science fiction than the biblical truth that there's a supreme being to whom we're actually accountable. Well, Israel also tried to shun the one true God, verse 7. And so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. They harassed the 2.5 tribes east of the river. And then in verse 9, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah. Also, the people west of the river they harassed, against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed on both sides of the Jordan. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, Oh, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. And so the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Detect any frustration in God's voice there? God gets angry with our sin. He gets frustrated with us. And here he's saying, every time I drive out your enemies, you thank me by serving other gods. What's with that? Well, let your false gods deliver you this time, he says. God was tired of Israel's ingratitude and betrayal. And does this ever apply to us? Have we ever cried out to God? He came to our rescue, and then in short order, we thanked him by ignoring him and by brushing him off for the next few months until the next crisis came up. Is God saying to you and me, cry out to your television or to the job that you worship or to the people that you party with. See if they can deliver you. Let them help you in your distress. Oh, the truth can hurt. Well, in verse 15, Israel repents. The children of Israel said to the Lord, oh, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. And this is real repentance. Real repentance not only turns from your sin, but it accepts the consequences of your sin. It says to God, do to us what seems best to you. Lord, if we need to be punished, then punish us. Discipline us, Lord, if necessary. Just don't let us die outside your blessing. And I'm so comforted by God's response. And so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And isn't this so much like our God? Yes, Israel is frustrated and betrayed and has betrayed the Lord. He's frustrated and betrayed him. But God is too loving to let our sin quench his mercy. When I recall the ways I've taken God for granted and abused his grace, it breaks my heart. But I can be sure the pain I've caused him hasn't stopped him from loving me. And it hasn't stopped him from loving you in your life. God's soul can't endure our misery. Recall this sixfold cycle that's repeated throughout the book of Judges. Israel sins and worships idols. A nation then conquers them and enslaves them. They cry out to God in supplication and ask for his help. God raises up a savior, that is a judge, to deliver Israel. God empowers that judge by his spirit to overthrow the enemy. And then his victory is followed by a period of serenity or peace, only to be interrupted by another round of sin, servitude, supplication, savior, spirit, serenity. And the cycle in Judges gets repeated 7 times. And yet the question arises, how often has this pattern been repeated in our lives? Some folks, it seems, they're always either getting into trouble or getting out of trouble. God wants us to walk in a consistent victory. That's what we should strive for. Verse 17, then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. Battle lines get drawn. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Judges 11 verse 1 answers their question. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Jephthah was a man of outstanding qualities, but they were overshadowed by his parentage. He was a bastard child. He was the son of a harlot. His half-brothers would always remind him of that fact. They were the legitimate children, not Jephthah. Please understand that with God, there are no illegitimate children. God is the giver of life, and every human being is valued by God. No one should ever be judged by the circumstances of his birth or his race or the mistakes of his parents, issues over which he has no control. Judge a man not by his color, the color of his skin, but by the content of his character. Dr. King's comment should be expanded to also include the legitimacy of one's birth. If you're born again, you can be assured God looks past your birth certificate. It no longer matters to God. He is the one true equal opportunity employer. And here God recruits a man that everyone else had rejected. His name was Jephthah. Verse 3. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Jephthah was rejected by God's people, so he turned to worthless men. And could it be that the bars and brothels and bathhouses of Atlanta today are filled with folks who, like Jephthah, longed for the acceptance of God's people, but were spurned and were rejected? It was a need for fellowship that drove Jephthah to hang out with worthless men. That's often the case with those that the church has rejected. We need to be careful. Remember, the church is not a hotel for the saints, but a hospital for sinners. Hey, we're Grady Memorial, not the Ritz-Carlton, if you hadn't noticed. Our Lord Jesus was known as a friend of sinners, and we should be too. The despised and the rejected flocked to Jesus. He embodied God's love, and the same should be true of us. Well, back to the story. The Ammonites, they had taken over both banks of the Jordan River. Israel needs a brave, courageous leader, and so the elders of Gilead make a call. Verse 6. Then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. The same elders who had spurned Jephthah, now they need him. A fierce battle is ahead that's going to require a brave and skillful leader, a daring leader. And suddenly Jephthah's pedigree doesn't matter as much as his strong character and his steely nerves and his backbone. And so the elders summoned Jephthah. And so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. See, in the heat of battle or in the wake of the disaster, folks lay aside their prejudices and their pettiness. They pull together, don't they? And so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? In other words, when the battle's over, are you still going to want me to be your leader? Fair question. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Well, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? Now at first Jephthah attempts to avoid bloodshed, and he tries diplomacy. But the Ammonite king tells his messengers, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peaceably. And it's interesting that the Canaanites of old make the same claim as the Palestinians are making today. We've been driven from our land, land that we once owned, and now we want it returned. But from verses 14 through 23, Jephthah rebukes the king of Ammon's claim with a history lesson and with some logic. He recalls Israel's victory over the Amorites. Their land acquisition was earned in battle, he says. Land was the spoils of their victory. Israel took possession of land that God enabled them to conquer. And so follow the logic. Verse 24, Jephthah asked the Ammonite king, "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess." The Canaanites need to apply their own rules and logic to Israel. They're doing exactly what Israel, they would have done exactly what Israel's doing. Possession is 90% of ownership. You ever heard that? Yeah. See, Chemosh was the god of the Amorites, a false god. But to prove his point here, Jephthah asked the king, if his God had given him the victory, wouldn't it be his right to take the spoils and to possess the land? So likewise, if Israel's God makes them victorious, then it's the winner's right to take possession. Follow that logic today, and Israel would occupy a lot more land than they do. All the Sinai Peninsula, the West Bank, all of it, Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, all the way to Damascus, even South Lebanon. Israel has returned land that their God gave them in battle. They've done above and beyond what their neighbors would have done. Well, now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? You remember Balak from Balaam story? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in Aroer and its villages and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? The Ammonite king is claiming land the Hebrews have occupied now for three centuries. If they really thought it was theirs, why hadn't they made it an issue before now? Good question. Verse 27, "Therefore I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, the ultimate judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." Of course, the diplomacy failed. The king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah had sent him. And diplomacy has continued to fail for centuries now. Verse 29. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." And it is God's Spirit that always makes the difference. "And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead and advanced toward the people of Ammon." Jephthah is now marching to battle full of God's Spirit. He is about to do mighty deeds. And yet, sadly, his spiritual anointing won't make him immune to mistakes. He can still do some stupid things. You know, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and still do some stupid things. You can. Realize the power of God's Spirit doesn't stop Samson from lusting after women. We'll find that out next week. Doesn't stop Barnabas and Paul from splitting over a dispute. Does it stop the church at Corinth from petty divisions? And the power of the Holy Spirit is not going to stop Jephthah from making a rash vow. Oh, we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be bold and to be fearless, but it doesn't produce instant holiness. Godly living and moral purity is also a work of the Spirit, but it doesn't come upon us instantly. It involves a submission of my will to God's will, the renewing of my mind with God's word, the continuance of a spirit of repentance. Well, notice in verse 30, Jephthah prays a prayer he will regret that he prayed. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Jephthah makes the same mistake that many Christians make every single day. He goes on a works trip. You on a works trip? He says, "God, I'll do this. I'll sacrifice that. If you come through, God, if you bless me with this sale that I need, or you help me win this game, or if I receive that reward, then God, I'll return the favor. I'll make a sacrifice for you." In other words, I'll scratch God's back if he scratches my back. See, folks love to play tit for tat with God. But friends, tit for tat ain't where it's at. It's not biblical and it's not wise. For all God's gifts are prompted by his grace. Rather than barter with God, God wants us to believe, to trust in his goodness. And look at what happens. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, into Abel Keramim, and with a great, very great slaughter. And thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And I believe God would have given Israel the victory even if Jephthah had not taken his vow. God is gracious. He likes to bless us. But Jephthah did take a vow. And good Hebrews keep their vows. And so verse 34 is a tough pill to swallow. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there, coming out the front door, was his daughter, his little girl. Daddy's little princess. We're told his only child was so happy to meet him that she comes running out of the house to greet him and to celebrate his victory. We're told she came out with timbrels and dancing. And she was the only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes. For he'd taken a vow that he couldn't break. He had promised God the first object that came out of his front door. And I'm sure at the time he was thinking of a lamb or a little goat, not his precious princess. And Jephthah said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." And so she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord," notice the faith of this little girl, "do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Now, some folks suggest that Jephthah actually offered his daughter as a burnt offering, that he made a human sacrifice. But the Mosaic law was clear. It forbid human sacrifice. That's an abomination in the eyes of God. I doubt seriously that that happened. To me, it's far more likely that Jephthah enrolled his daughter in the full-time service of the Lord at the tabernacle in Shiloh. He gave his daughter back to God as a burnt offering. But in other words, he disavowed his own relationship with her so that she could be totally devoted to the service of the Lord at the tabernacle in Shiloh. She would remain a virgin. He would not receive children from her. She would remain a virgin and she would serve only the Lord. This is why the sorrow she expresses in verses 38 and 39 concern her perpetual celibacy, her virginity, not her loss of life. Notice she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander all on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." Notice she's not going to die, but she knows that she's going to live the rest of her life without a husband and forego the opportunity for children. In essence, give me time to mourn, to bury all my little girl dreams of marriage and family. I know I'm going to serve the Lord for the rest of my life. And so he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. And notice what the vow included. She knew no man. In essence, she entered the convent. You know, the Catholic equivalent might be she became a nun. Well, the author adds, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. You know, it's important to note, a life of virginity wasn't God's idea for his servants. It was the result of a man's rash vow. Believe me, I hadn't taken any of them rash vows. In Judges 12, civil war erupts between the tribes of Gad and Ephraim. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire. That's not, you're not playing nice. You know, these Ephraimites are at it again. They'd done this once before. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 1, they made the same complaint against Gideon. Why didn't he include them in his fight against Midian? See, there are always folks that are brave after the battle. They want to know why you didn't call them. Jephthah lived in Gilead, east of the Jordan, and he led the Gileadites against Ammon. Ephraim lived on the west bank. They're now angry that they were left out of the conflict. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle, and the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. Jephthah had called, but they didn't answer. The Ephraimites remind me of church folks today who show up after the ministry's all over, and then they come pouting. Why didn't you call me? How come I never get to serve the Lord around here? Well, you're never here when we need you. A true servant answers when the call is issued, when the need arises, not just when it's convenient for you. Well, Jephthah says, so when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? As a result of this squabble, war broke out between the tribes of Gilead and Ephraim. Gilead eventually won, and Ephraim escaped home back over the Jordan. But in the midst of the fighting, Gilead took control of the river crossings. Verse 5. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. Now the word meant flowing stream. And he, that is the escaping Ephraimite, would say Sibboleth. For he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at the time 42,000 Ephraimites. All Israel spoke Hebrew. But you see, the tribes east of the Jordan and the tribes west of the Jordan, they had developed different pronunciations for certain words. It seems that the Ephraimites struggled with the sh, sh, the sh sound. Now, if you're a southerner, you pronounce R-O-O-F, roof. But if you're from up north somewhere, it's roof. I don't even know what you're talking about. Fix the roof. It's roof. Is it a lawyer or a lawyer? Is it caramel or caramel? Is it your aunt with an aunt? Or your aunt? Is it pajamas or pajamas? Is it a pecan? Or is it a pecan? I like pecan pie. It depends on where you're from, doesn't it? Pronunciation can give away your identity. The term shibboleth in English means a test of determining if you belong. And sadly, over the years, certain shibboleths have grown up in the church. The way a person dresses determines whether they're really accepted or not. Their pastimes, their musical tastes, how they appear, even some minor doctrinal nuances. These things can all become shibboleths. And it grieves God's heart when Christians are using various shibboleths to determine who's in and who's out, who we're going to fellowship with and who we're not. Rather than develop shibboleths to keep people out, we need to always be looking for ways to draw people in, to take people in. By all means, let's stay focused on the commonality that transcends all our differences, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. You serve Him, you're with me. Verse 7 tells us Judge Jephthah led Israel 6 years. He died and was buried east of the Jordan in Gilead. And in the last 8 verses of chapter 12, we're told of 3 more judges. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage. Imagine paying for 30 weddings, guys. Whoa. And brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years, and guess what jersey number Ibzan wore? 30, of course. Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years, and Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parthenite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. I got 12. He had 30. Wow. Who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. He died and was buried in Ephraim. Which brings us to the most famous of all the judges, a man by the name of Samson. And we'll pick up Samson next time. And there we have Judges chapters 9 through 12.